If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and as you're doing that, welcome Dr. Landon Dowden as he comes to preach for us this morning. Landon.
Thank you, Mr. Bob. Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. I enjoyed being with the men all weekend, and it's been a time for us to really consider the gospel, the exhortation from Hebrews of not to neglect the gospel, but to pay more careful attention to what God has said to us in Christ. And then Saturday morning, considering what it means to grow in the gospel. And then yesterday afternoon, what does it mean to go with the gospel? This morning, I want us to consider how the gospel changes our homes. And we're going to be in Ephesians 5, but we'll get a running start at Ephesians 5. But I promise not to preach the whole book of Ephesians. I was blessed to have and still have a godly mother. My mother is 77, and she's still growing. Every Sunday, my mom watches our service online and gives me feedback on the sermon. Not just, hey, it was a good sermon. Even in our text from Hebrews, her text was, Lord, please help me to not neglect the gospel. She continues to grow, and she has been a wonderful influence. She made sure every time the doors were open at our Baptist church growing up, that we were there, we were present, and I shared with the men. My mom used to do devotions with my sister and I, and it had a little open windows booklet, but one morning I made the mistake of sitting close to her on the couch and falling asleep, and she hits me with her huge Bible, and she says, one way or another, the word's going to impact you, and she laughed out loud, and my mother is a wonderful mother. My father, however, was an abuser and an adulterer. My father beat my mother on their honeymoon, and one of my earliest memories, I was actually born in Texas while my father was a computer programmer for Texaco there. One of my earliest memories is Dad having a knife in our living room and Mom having this wooden desk chair and pulling my sister behind her and fighting him off. And we grew up in a pretty abusive home. When I was in seventh grade, my parents got a divorce, but the courts, we had moved at that point to Louisiana where I grew up. The courts ordered every other weekend, every other Wednesday night, I had to go visit my father. And I will say, as a middle schooler, Psalm 56:3 became, it was a verse I'd learned in Bible drill growing up, but what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee, Psalm 56:3. And I learned what it meant to cry out to God when there was no one else to cry out to. It was just me and my father, and I learned to beg for his protection, and I would sleep with the bag that I packed in front of the door. In case Dad came in the middle of the night, he might at least trip over it or wake me up, you know, to have a little advance notification. And when I entered high school, I stopped. I couldn't do it anymore. But my father remained in my life, coming to baseball games and football games and those sorts of things. But when I was in 10th grade, I was at spring training for football, and our head coach came to me and he said, your dad's had a heart attack, and he's at the hospital. And I shared with the men yesterday a little bit of, in that moment, in the Louisiana heat, the only question the Holy Spirit brought to my mind was, how many times have you been forgiven? And so in the strength and grace of Christ, I got in my truck, and I went to the hospital. And I told my father, I forgive you, I love you, and in Christ, I want us to begin a relationship. And so for the next 6 years, I prayed for my father's salvation. On December 18th, 1997, I was home from LSU, and my dad called me. He said, I want you to come over to my house. And in the living room of my dad's house, I led my father to Christ that day. A year and 2 months later, in February of 1999, I was a senior at LSU. My dad's heart ruptured in his chest, and he died. On February 25th, I preached the first funeral I ever preached, and it was my dad's. But I was able to give a wonderful testimony of the grace of God who saves abusers and adulterers and who cleanses and forgives and makes all things new. And at this point, the good news, my wife and I have lost a child, and I was sad because Dad hasn't been able to see any of these four, but I do rejoice he's seen one we will see one day, and all in the grace of God. But I have found the gospel has forever changed our home. Now, I did not have a model of what biblical manhood should look like. I never asked my father a spiritual question one time. But that does not excuse me from being a biblical husband and father. And the Holy Spirit is a wonderful teacher. And so as I got married, wonderful story, Tara's from Tupelo, where Jennifer was from. And through mentors, I became aware of Tara. And I was in seminary, not married, and the options aren't many in seminary, I can tell you that. So I didn't have anything to lose. So I reached out to Tara. She was a student at Mississippi State. She's still learning to read, but we're getting over that. She, and along with that, I decided to write her a poem. And I swung for the fence because I really had nothing to lose. She waited 2 months before she responded to that. But she did finally respond, and we initiated a conversation. And I always tell people that we went on our first date. I was preaching in Gatlinburg, but decided I would come back through Starkville to New Orleans because that's the most direct route. And but I would meet her. And the interesting thing is I'd never seen her. And so she was doing student teaching. I had a guess of what she looked like, but I wasn't totally positive. I just her reputation. Song of Solomon. The woman says of Solomon, your name is like perfume poured out. Tara's character. She had served in Argentina with Campus Crusade. She had served in many ways for the cause of Christ. So she had this incredible reputation. And but I realized when I pulled up in the parking lot, I was like, we didn't have cell phones back, you know, in those ways. And so she knew when I was supposed to be there. And I began to walk toward the school. And out walks this woman, probably in her 60s about that point. And I was like, dear God, make me a bird so I can fly far, far away. And I was like, Tara? And this woman looks at me like I've lost my mind. I was like, thank you, Father. You know. And then out walks this beautiful girl with a lavender sweater and black pants and long brown hair. And I've never been the same. And we went that night on our first sort of date. And the best part is she got choked on a chicken tender and hocked it back out on the plate. And I've been in love with her ever since. I really have. If God was going to give me Ellie Mae Clampett, I was going to take her. So it's been a wonderful experience, though, of navigating what does it mean to be a biblical man and a biblical woman? What does it mean to be a godly man, a godly woman? And what does it mean to be a godly father and a godly mother? There's a word in Ephesians 5 for all of us. So whether you're a husband, a wife, you're a man or a woman, you're a dad, you're a mom, you're a student, you're a teenager, there's words here in Ephesians 5 about how the gospel changes our homes. But I told you I want to give you a little bit of a run and start. Matt read from us from Ephesians 2. And just picking up in verse 8, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before, and that we should walk in them. I shared with the guys, Ephesians 1 through 3 is laying out the gospel. There's only one command in all of chapters 1 through 3, and it's remember. Remember who you were without Jesus. But he says, look, God has prepared these works that we should walk in them. And this is really important. We don't walk in the works, and that's how we're made alive. We are made alive that we may walk in these good works. And then once he hits the corner in Ephesians 4, he says in verse 1, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And by worthy there, he doesn't mean walk in a way in which you earn this. Walk in a way because Christ has earned this. This is how we walk now because we are in Christ and the gospel has been extended to us. He'll even go on to say in verse 17, don't walk in the way that you used to walk in Ephesians 4. Then he comes to Ephesians 5 and he says, walk in love. And then he'll say, walk in light in verse 8. And then he will say in verse 15, walk in wisdom. So as we come to our text today, primarily we're going to be in verse 18. I want you to see that all of it falls in walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. All of it is consistent with us advancing in the gospel and the gospel advancing through us as we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, not as we used to walk, but now we walk in love, imitating God. We walk in light. And let me just say a word here. We cannot be prophetic against the darkness if we're participating in the darkness. And it is not just that God gets us out of the darkness. He has to get the darkness out of us. In Ephesians 5, he writes and he says in verse 8, for at one time you were darkness. Not just that you were in it, you were darkness. And the reason why any of this matters is because while you and I are in this room today, there's still going to be people who die in the darkness. And if they never see the gospel changing our homes, my guess is there's not going to be a lot of gospel conversations we have with them. And the implications of our marriages is that our marriages are more for just companionship and even joy. Our marriages and our parenting and our obeying our parents all have gospel advancing implications because we have been brought out of the darkness, and there's still people in the darkness who we're told there in chapter 5, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And perhaps one of the ways that God is going to do that is by the way people see the gospel changing your marriage, your parenting, your being a teenager or a child in your parents' home. Picking up in verse 15 now of Ephesians 5, he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So the call now is, since we are in Christ, we walk carefully, we walk with wisdom, we make the most of the time, because the reality is, if God grants you a marriage of 40 years, it's just a mist, a wave, and a vapor. If God grants you parenting, my oldest is a senior. She's getting ready to be an arrow that is launched. And I want to tell you, it's been a mist, a wave, and a vapor. It is a call to make the most because the time is short and brief in all that we do. And the days around us are evil, and there are lots of things that can drag us to the left or the right. And so he goes on in verse 17 to say, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so he says, here's one of the ways that we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We walk wisely, and we walk wisely as we walk in the will of the Lord. When we walk in the will of the Lord, it will never be a waste of time. The fleeting time that we have walking in the will of the Lord. Now, as I shared with the men, here's the clearest way to know the will of the Lord. The more you know his word, the more you will know his will. And he doesn't leave it for you to guess. In the very next verse, he gives you an imperative of, this is his will. Look at what he says in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What does God want for his people to be? He wants them to be filled with his Spirit. This is the command. Don't be dominated by the wine or anything else that would attempt to dominate your spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. It's written in a middle reflexive, which means this. You cannot fill your own spirit. What it means is, if we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, if we're going to walk in these good works that he's ordained, then every day you and I must come to him and say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. This is the good news, because everything that's going to come behind this means that you have the resources of his presence to carry it out. He is not saying, if you'll do all of these things that come behind this verse, then he will fill you with his Spirit. He's saying the most important thing, first and foremost, is that you be filled with his Spirit, and then you will be carrying out these things. And we live in a day in which we have to have clarity on what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit. Because in past years, we've had people rolling around on the ground, barking like dogs, and they'll say it's the Spirit. I would say it probably is, but more from Taco Bell than Jesus, right? So he doesn't leave us to guess. What does he mean by the Spirit? He gives us four participles in this text. Those are ing words. Here's what he says. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, let me break this down for you. Because often people will preach Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands. I know, ladies, first of all, I've never seen a lady tattoo that reference on her anywhere. And that's the one that you want to hear. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Or children that happen to be in the room, obey and honor your parents. But most of the time when I hear the rest of Ephesians 5 and I hear Ephesians 6, they never connect it to Ephesians 5:18. And let me walk this out for you. I'll try to avoid the reverb here. He says this, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, these four things will be true. You'll address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You will sing and make melody to the Lord with all your heart. You will give thanks to him for everything. And then you will submit to one another. And then the rest of Ephesians says, wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. So all of these things hinge on this imperative back here of being filled with the Spirit. This is the only hope for filling all of these. When we call our children to obey and honor us, but we don't connect it with the power of the gospel, all we do is put a heavy burden on them. When we call husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, I can't make a strong enough resolve in myself to do that. I lack the resources, which is why I must come to him and say, fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with your presence. You are not being called today to be good husbands and wives or good parents and children. You are being called to be gospel husbands and wives, gospel parents and children. And so here is the hope. We have been rescued. We were dead, but we've been made alive. And not just to do anything we want. Now we walk in these good works. We walk in a manner worthy of him, in light, in love, in wisdom. And in doing so, we walk filled with his Spirit. This is what he wants. I don't have to pray about it. You don't have to pray. This is his will for you. You just have to decide if you're going to obey or disobey. It's not a prayer sort of thing. And it's not a suggestion if you get around to it. This is the expectation, the imperative, and the command to be filled with his Spirit. And when you are, you won't have to tell anyone because it'll be evident. You'll be speaking the word to each other. You will be singing, you will be thanking, and there will be submitting that plays out in three particular situations. Got it? So if you're taking notes and you want one big first sort of truth there, it's that the gospel is the hope for our homes. And if you want to be even more particular, the gospel is the only hope for our homes. The gospel is the only hope for our homes. As we move now to the next section, the gospel changes. Big truth number two is the gospel changes how husbands and wives relate to each other. Now, you may be in this room, you say, hey, I don't have a husband or wife. And maybe you're younger. Maybe you're a single college student. You're a teenager. That's great. Now you know how to pray. And you're going to know what God expects of you. And you know how you can pray for your mom and dad in light of this text. Maybe you'd say, I'm a widow or a widower. It's fine. Now you'll know how to pray for your children and grandchildren and the ways that are here. This is a word for everyone. It doesn't matter what your marital state is. This is a word that you can use to pray for yourself, your family, those in front of you, those behind you, however it is. And so he gives some distinctives, all right? So the gospel changes how husbands and wives relate because there is something that God wants to say about his church and Christ with our marriage. And you're going to see this in this text. I want to give a quick word here, though. Biblical manhood, foremost, is about initiative and responsibility. It's about initiation, not domination. And it is about primary responsibility, but not sole responsibility. We see that when God comes to the garden and Adam gives an account as being primarily responsible, but not sole responsible. Eve was still held accountable for her rebellion as a part of that as well. As we come to this text, it begins with wives. And I want to say a good word to you, sisters. He only gives you a few verses because men are slow and need it spelled out a whole lot more, right? And here's the picture. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so I want to give a couple clear words here. As ladies, you are not called to submit to every man in the world. You are called to follow the lead of the one who is your husband. And men, as it says here, let's talk about submission again. Again, it's not domination. It is initiative and responsibility. Let me tell you how it works in our house. I'll say, hey, babe, I'm hungry. Where do you want to go? I don't say to her, woman, get in the car. We're going to Taco Bell. That's domination, which leads to another cool D word, divorce. All right? So it's initiative. I'll say, hey, babe, I want to see a movie tonight. What would you like to see? So submission does not mean that you never get to express your concern. When we moved from Tupelo to where we are pastoring in Decula, there was much counsel that my wife and I shared together. And there was a seeking of her wisdom. And there being here, as we have these responsibilities, the husband is the head of the wife, It doesn't mean the husband is made more in the image of God. There is equality in our home. We just have different responsibilities that are in our home. Now, I want to pause here and say just a couple things. Marriage is from God, marriage is for God, and marriage is by God. What does that mean? God created marriage so he gets to say what marriage looks like. And in this text, marriage is a man and a woman. Because there's something that he is going to say about Christ and his church. And you can't say that when there are two women or there are two men. You need a man and a woman for God to say what he wants to say between Christ and the church. And listen, I've taught that and people have walked out. And if you walk out, it's fine. I didn't make that up. God made that up. And so marriage is from him. He gets to say what it is. He also gets to assign the roles in how they are. But as a part of this, again, it doesn't mean domination and abuse. What my father did was wrong. It was sinful. And any abuse is wrong and sinful. It should be, too, for the ladies, it should be a joyful response, not just a responsibility. It should be a joyful response to sacrificial, godly male leadership. And that's the hope. I know that's not always the case. And I will say, in our world, especially in our country, we are obsessed with our rights. Our rights. You got to fight for your right to Bible study, right? Heathens. I knew what you were going to say. We are obsessed with our rights. It is about our kingdom responsibilities, above all. And as we think about equality, friends, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're all equal. But they have played different roles in accomplishing our salvation. Jesus says, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. The Father and the Son send forth the Spirit. And Jesus says, he's going to point to me and the things of me. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are equal. They just have played different roles in our salvation. In the same way, men and women, Peter will write and say, they are co-heirs of the grace with us. There's an equality in the image of God. We just have different kingdom responsibilities in our home. What does that mean? It means if you have a young lady in your home, what you need to shepherd them is to make a very wise decision about whom they want to have as a leader in their home. And sisters, little sisters in particular, if you're not married or you know those who aren't, if he is not leading to Christ, I wouldn't follow him to Walmart. So we make a wise choice, and it means there that that wife is that incredible helper, helping him in Christ. And then ultimately, this submission is to the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, as to the Lord. That this is where we are called to follow our ultimate allegiance and leader. And he orders our homes, and so we submit here in this picture. I want to say to you, this is not a popular text in our world. And the problem comes when you and I think we know better than God. The problem comes when you and I think we have freedom to plan something better than God. That's called idolatry. That's called sin. That's called disobedience. Marriage is from God, and marriage is for God because there's something he's wanting to say. And the good news is that marriage is by God. He gives you the best wedding presents you will ever get, his Spirit and his Word. He gives us all that we need. This is why marriage is by God. So, sisters, I will leave you alone, and now I'm going to allow the Bible to beat up your men for a moment, all right? Just kidding, brothers, it won't beat you up. It may, and if so, I didn't write it, all right? In Ephesians 5, verse 25, this is what husbands do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Friends, as others have pointed out, though the man is given the responsibility for being the head of the home, Paul does not then immediately say, lead, lead, leave. He actually says, love, love, love. There are three times he says the word love. And so I want to give you, it won't be original to me, other guys have said similar things, but I want to give you some loves that are present here. The first one is a sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The chief sacrifice person in the home should be the husband as he sacrifices for the good of the home. I told the men every day on my way home, there's a point that I pray and ask God to help me die to self and to serve as I need to serve Tara and her children when I get home at night. This is a love that is focused on giving, not getting, which is another word for our little sisters. If all he's about is what he can get, he is not the right one. This is a sacrificial love that has others as its focus. And let me give you a picture of that. When Christ was on the cross, sacrificing himself for our sin, he looks down and sees his mother, and he says to her and to John, this is now your mom, this is now your son. He takes care of his mom while he's being crucified. This is a sacrificial love. I saw it with a pastor in Tupelo soon after their honeymoon. His wife was diagnosed with a debilitating disease. And the rest of their marriage was him caring for her. Why? Because it was a sacrificial love, as Christ loved himself and gave himself up for the church. And so, men, if there is no sacrifice, there's probably a little desire for submission. Ladies, we still submit. It's still our responsibility, no matter what the yahoo does that I'm married to. But men, don't be a yahoo. Don't be a jabroni with this text. There you go. That's the Greek word there. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It is a sanctifying love. That, you should circle that, that. He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church by himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The reality is our wives, our children should look more like Jesus because we look more like Jesus each year. And this is where I give a word to younger sisters. If he's never texting you scripture or he's never talking to you scripture, this isn't a Green Lantern scripture ring that all of a sudden when I put it on, I was like, let us talk about the word, sister. That's not how this occurs. If he's never leading you to the word while you're dating, don't think he's automatically going to do it when you get married. What does it mean to have a sanctifying love? It means two things in particular. Number one, he should never lead us to sin. That's not loving, and that's not holy. Number two, he should never stand silent when we had to sin ourselves. Adam should have smacked the snake in its head, and we'd all still be eating from the Twinkie tree right now, right? But he failed as the leader of his home. So it is a sanctifying love that we don't lead to sin, and we're not silent. And the closest accountability partner many of us have is the one whom we live, because they know what's real and what's not. We have an incredible responsibility to love that very close neighbor as we love ourselves and help each other put away sin, not put up with sin, not excuse sin. It is a sanctifying word. And the hope is that we would be washed with the word, as it says there. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But we should grow more in our love for Jesus because we help each other look more to Jesus. It's a protecting love, and you see that throughout this text. But as Christ gave himself up, not only was it sacrificial, he is protecting us from sin and death. And so just a quick word here. My wife one night had been to Florida. She came back, and when she came back, there was a big copperhead that was on the sidewalk. And so this is when we were in Tupelo, and her mom and dad lived around the corner. She called me, and she said, hey, there's a big snake on the sidewalk, but don't worry, I called my dad. I felt really good about that, you know? My father-in-law was a two-star general, and he shows up with snakeskin boots because he thought it would intimidate the snake, first of all. And a shotgun, and I was real worried because our daughter's room was right there. I was like, come on, we can't go Elmer Fudd on this stuff right here. So I first off had gone and just grabbed a paint can around the side. Now, mind you, my wife has not gotten out of the car. She's barely cracked the window, and she's criticizing my choice of the paint can. I just grabbed something that was going to crush its head. She's like, the paint will go everywhere on the sidewalk. And I was like, but we'd have happy trees, you know? And so she's like, no. So I had to go around We had a storage area under our house, and it was in the dark, and I don't know if snakes travel in herds or packs or what they do, you know. But I went around, and it was in the dark, and it was the fastest you'd ever seen the chunky boy move. And I got the shovel and then came back. And of course, now my father-in-law's pulled up in his big truck and boots and shotgun, you know. And by this time, the snake is coiled up under the front shrub by our front porch there. And Tara's like, go ahead, get it. I'm like, you're in the car still, okay? But the Lord did grant courage because I did not want my children shot or me shot with my father-in-law. It's all debatable what could happen. And it sounded like Mickey Mouse was committing violence in our neighborhood because in the highest falsetto you ever heard, I was like, you picked the wrong yard tonight, snake. You know, it was not a manly moment. I'm not going to lie. I chopped that thing up in a million pieces and exercised dominion, pure adrenaline doing that for us. And as it comes to our homes, we are called to protect. Now, I told my children, listen, if the house alarm goes off, you lock your room door. And my daughter said, Dad, what are you going to do? And I said, Dad is going to run to wherever the problem is. That is what dads do. Dads run to whatever the problem is. Now, I want to tell you, I run around my house with a bat yelling because I hope they'll be like, he's crazy, let's go. And it may mean that you die first. But men, if you hear a bump in the night, do not turn to your wife and say, we're equals. Go check that out. That's not how it goes down, right? So there is a protecting love. And that is both physical and that is spiritual. I have a responsibility to protect my children from things they don't want me to protect them. Social media, one of the biggest ones. The influences that come in, our home, our TVs, our computers, I have the responsibility, and it's not easy to keep up with all of that, and I cannot ultimately protect them from their friends' phones, but I can protect them from their devices and the things that go on and that we allow, and we cannot be passive. We must be protective. We must assume our role. It is a providing love. It says in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we're members of his body. And so it's a providing, it's a physical and spiritual there as well. And listen, you may be married to a woman who makes more money than you. There's nothing wrong with that. But if food is required on the table, ultimately it does fall to you to be a provider in that home. And if you're not a hunter, run over something, all right? And so it's just whatever we need to do to provide, it's not less masculine to say, I'm going to Walmart and get bread. Amen. Go do it, right? Pop-Tarts are a bonus. But as we provide, most importantly, as we'll see in Ephesians 6 in just one moment, we have the responsibility to turn our wives and children's minds and hearts Godward every day. The world isn't going to do it. It is a nourishing. It is a cherishing. I'm not going to lie. When my father-in-law gave my wife to me at the front of the altar there for our wedding, I didn't fully appreciate all that he was doing. But I can tell you the first time I came home with that baby girl, I did. And I began to hate every male child born in the year 2004. Because would they love her and provide for her and protect her in the way that I wanted to with a pure love? And I already knew the answer to that. No, they're scoundrels. But it was the first time the light really clicked on of what my father-in-law's deepest hopes were and when he gave his little girl to me. And it is a cherishing. Houses and land are inherited from parents, but a wife is a gift from the Lord. And there must be a cherishing and a nourishing, a holding precious as gift, and a pouring in spiritually that is for her good. And let me help you again. Your wife may be better at Bible study than you. Your wife may have more knowledge than you. But this is what initiative looks like. Baby, I want us to be in the Word together. Pick a passage and read it for us tonight. That's initiative while you have time to grow in maturity. You'd say, even simpler, maybe you feel like you're not the best prayer. There's nothing wrong with saying, babe, I feel like we need to pray more together. Would you pray for us tonight? That's initiative as while you're growing, and ultimately being at the point where you can pour in those ways. It's a nourishing love. Last, it's an enduring love. It says in verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his wife, father and mother, and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It is this leaving and cleaving that occurs. And here's the problem with the divorce. Divorce tells a lie about the gospel. Christ does not leave the church, and the church is not to leave Christ. And so divorce paints a lie for the watching world that's there. And so it is meant to be an enduring love. And the only way that's going to happen is if we are quick to seek reconciliation, we lavish a lot of grace on each other and forgiveness. And as men, it may mean we initiate reconciliation even if we weren't the one that needs to seek forgiveness. Maybe we initiate in granting the forgiveness if it hasn't been sought. This is the way an enduring love lasts. I had the privilege at my church in Baton Rouge to know Doc Wilson. Doc Wilson was faithful even into his late 80s, working with two-year-olds in our Sunday school programs. Doc's wife had a stroke, and for 7 years, he took care of her in their home. She had another more serious stroke, and he had to put her in an assisted living. But for the next 7 years, he went three times a day around those meal times to make sure she was eating right, that she was cared for. The last 14 years of their marriage, until she passed away, was Doc being committed to in sickness and in health. Doc being committed to an enduring love. Several years ago, there was a Christian program, and the person leading that show, I would say Christian in title, let me just say that. The wife was experiencing dementia and Alzheimer's. Husband kind of wanted to move on with his life. And the demonic advice that was given was, she doesn't know, she's not going to remember, you move on with your life. Friends, that is from Satan, that is not from Christ. Well, how do I know that? Because the gospel is not that God loved us in our best state. The gospel is that God loved us in our absolute worst state. It's what Matt read to you. We were dead. So if we only love when it's easy, when it's comfortable, we paint a lie to the world, again, of the gospel, that we are committed even if they can't remember your name. And let me just say one word on that. As you may have brothers and sisters, you may have parents or grandparents that deal with dementia or Alzheimer's. Let me give you a good gospel promise. On the day that you can no longer remember your name, Christ will remember your name. He will hold us fast. We do not hold him fast. He holds us. And so this is an enduring love, because the world that's still in darkness needs to see two imperfect sinners who lavish each other with grace and forgiveness. Why do you do that? Because Christ has lavished grace and forgiveness on us. And so he says, this is the picture. Let me move quickly to our last group here, 6:1-4. Big truth number 3 is the gospel changes how we parent and how we respond to our parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I love this text. Now, I know our first through fifth graders are not in here, but I love that children are addressed in this text. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. And so there are gospel responsibilities for children. I was speaking one time in South Louisiana, and it was a Wednesday night, it was a youth night. I saw a girl get out of the car, yell at her mother, awful. She had no idea who I was. Yelled at her mother, slammed the door, and then went on in to the worship service. And I just sort of watched that girl throughout the service. It was interesting because first song, she was one of the first ones to raise her hand and begin to praise, as if what had occurred between her and her mother had no bearing on her and her father, right? And the reality is God has ordered our homes. And I will say this, if we find there are children who obey and honor their parents because of the gospel, there will be incredible gospel opportunities in their schools and on their teams when children grasp their role in this move that God is doing to advance his gospel, that we obey and honor. Obey has to do with the action. Honor has to do with the attitude. For instance, mom says, clean your room. And you're like, fine. That's not honoring. That is obeying. That is not honoring. And let me say a word here. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If, fellas, dad says, hey, I need you to help mow the lawn, that's not when you say, well, I was going to do my quiet time, dad. You better put the AirPods in and get some praise music and push that mower, buddy. That's what that means, right? Or I don't want to hear, oh, dad, I was going to do extra calculus homework. I'm sure you were, right? No, we obey and we honor. And here's the deal. They may not even be honorable. Do you know what made a difference, I think, in me being able to share the gospel with my dad? I didn't honor him because he was honorable. He was not. But my responsibility as a son was to obey in all the ways I could and to honor. Really clearly here, obey your parents in the Lord. We don't ever obey our parents if they lead us to sin. We don't follow them into sin. But things that are pleasing to the Lord, we follow and we do. And he says, this is right. We've tried to teach our children the moniker, obey the first time, every time, with a glad heart. We've tried to do that. They let me know my time's up by cutting down the lights. That's how it works. They're like, thank you. We've had enough, right? Obey and honor the first time, every time, with a glad heart. And let me just say a word. Because sometimes as teenagers, there was a great hymn in our day, Parents Across the Land Just Don't Understand, by the great theologian William Smith. And thank you for the sister who knows that song. So the Fresh Prince dropping knowledge on us. But every generation has thought in some form or another, parents don't fully get it. Let me give you a great example. Jesus had earthly parents. And if there's anyone who is equipped to help us be a teenager for the glory of God, it's Jesus. Jesus is not just the hope for moms and dads. Jesus is the hope for 10-year-olds and 12-year-olds and 15-year-olds. It says that Jesus obeyed his parents and he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So your hope as a student is, as you see this text, to know Jesus has all the resources you need to obey this text. And it's helping them because this is the way. It may be you're obeying and honoring of your parents that God is going to use to advance the gospel to your friend. Hey, why do you do that? Because I'm not my own. Why do you do that? Because this is what Jesus calls me to in my home. Last responsibility comes back to parents and primary responsibility here, fathers. Verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here we see, and it's an interesting, we live in the day of the professionalization of the ministry, meaning we are able to pay more ministers than in the history of the world to work and to serve full time. But with the professionalization of the ministry has often come to a passivity in the home. And I want you to know the primary disciple makers of children have always been parents. That is the responsibility. We see it here. And you go all the way back to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, and it doesn't change. There was to be a visible and verbal commitment in the home to the word. And when you rise, talk about it. When you go along, talk about it. When you go to bed, talk about it. And then I love, because he says, at some point, your children is going to say, why are we doing all of this? And he says, you tell them what God did for us when he redeemed us and rescued us, and it hasn't changed. Why do we do this on Sundays? Why do we do connect groups? Why do we do these other things? Because God redeemed us, and this is how he's shown himself strong. And so fathers in particular, mothers also are involved here, but fathers, again, a primary responsibility. Do not provoke your children to anger. Favoritism is a great way to do that. Don't provoke them to anger because anger tends to be an emotion that dominates so many other emotions. They get swallowed up in it. Find the ways that you're not constantly aggravating. And listen, I have 4 kids in my house. I just know you may just wake up and they're already angry, okay? We just get that, right? But if there are things that we're doing intentionally that contribute, neglecting, choosing my own things over them, failing to start, there's lots of fuel for that. My guess is you don't need a lot of help there. You probably already know some of those things. But look at what he says. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline is that formative education. I love the book of Proverbs because it's a father doing formative education. He's teaching on the front end, not just the back end with corrective. He's saying, if sinners entice you to do this or this or this, he's helping him know what it's going to sound and look like. And there's this formative instruction. But there's literally here a putting in the mind God's word. And so we have the responsibility at some point in every day to turn our children's attention Godward. And that's what we are called to do. And that hasn't changed. This is how the gospel changes our homes. We take these responsibilities and we seek to be faithful, all by being filled with the Spirit. So I want to challenge us as I close in a couple ways. First of all, if you're a single sister in this room, don't sell yourself short. You're a wonderful gift from the Lord, and don't settle. Know that what God expects for that husband, and you should expect that as well. If you're a single brother in the room, don't sell yourself short. And whether you had an example or not, it doesn't excuse you from being a godly husband and father. Should the Lord bless you with those gifts, and to be faithful here, and to know what cost it will be to sacrifice and to serve and to lead in a Godward way. I want to challenge us, because anytime I walk through this text, it's a fresh reminder for me, do I live up to this text? And where am I failing in these ways? And this morning, you may find there's some ways that you're not fully obeying the Lord. And I want to submit to you, this table is a wonderful picture that he hasn't covered some of our sins. He's covered all of our sins. And the beauty is, whatever you and I confess has already been covered by Christ, which is why we can bring things to light together and have accountability and help each other in these ways. And so I would say, again, sisters in the room that aren't married, you can know what you can pray for that future spouse. Same for you, brothers. For those of you who are married, you know how you can pray for your spouse in this text. You know how you can pray for your children's spouses, your grandchildren. And then we look and we say, Lord, where do I need help? Children in this room, if you're struggling to honor and obey, the great plea this morning is, Father, help me. Help me to do what you've called me to do in my home for your glory and the advancement of the gospel. And it's what we do when we come to the word, and it's meant to push us to the end of our own resources. It is meant to push us back to Christ and the hope that is in him. So the question becomes, will we who were once dead indeed walk in the good works that have been prepared for us? And two of the best works are being a godly spouse and a godly parent. Will we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Will we walk in light and love and wisdom, being careful, because these moments are fleeting? It's just a mist and a wave and a vapor. Will we steward them well by the grace of God? And when people look at our homes, will we be living in such a way that they don't have to guess about the gospel? Father, we thank you for time to consider your word. I am a recipient of much grace and how the gospel has changed my home, both in Dad's salvation and now as I'm a husband, still a son, and also a father. And I pray, Father, for the grace to steward each of these responsibilities well. I pray, Father, there may be areas in our life where your word is a mirror today and we are not fully reflecting the responsibilities we are called to in this text. Would you help us? Would you grant every grace we need to line up with your word? Would you allow us to be able to confess to one another? Perhaps there's forgiveness that needs to be sought this morning in this room with one another, or this afternoon. Maybe there's forgiveness between parents and children, or between children and parents. Father, in order to line our homes up with your word, I pray that you would help us to live in such a way that it is evident that we've not just been changed by the gospel, but we are continuing to be changed by the gospel, and Father, in the hopes that our neighbors, our friends, co-workers, that they too may be changed by Christ. How we live in these key relationships is crucial for seeing the gospel advance. Help us, in Jesus' name, amen.